right, today's class is on the subject of Gnosticism. We covered, or at least touched on the topic a little bit yesterday when we were discussing Simon Magus. Today we're going to devote an entire session to this very important subject, which I think is vital in understanding early church history, and especially the corruption that entered into the church, the corrupting of the doctrine and the truths of God. It's really impossible, I think, to understand the corruption of the true faith during this period without an understanding of the nature and the background of this system. It played a very significant role in the ancient church, and as we move through this presentation here, this class today, we're going to see that it continues to play an important role in modern religion, modern thought, modern culture. Gnosticism, indeed, is something old and something new. And you may have run across this term in some of your readings. I don't know if any previous instructor has touched too much upon a discussion of the subject, but we will hopefully bring you up to speed on the subject of Gnosticism today and help you to understand something that is very, very old. It goes back, it predates the first century, the pre-Christian times. It draws together thoughts and ideas from many different pagan religions of the ancient world into a belief system that affected the church in the first century and especially into the second century, and as I said, is with us to this day. Gnosticism is, to borrow a phrase from Forrest Gump's mother, it's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And indeed, that is really the case with this subject. You don't know what's going to come up next and where it's going to, the ideas, what they will be. When we look at even today's popular culture, we are immersed today in a pseudo-spirituality. We're touched by angels. We're reading newly discovered and supposedly lost divine manuscripts that just pop up and become bestsellers on the book lists that create insight into the spirit world for people. A CD full of Benedictine chants can rise to the top of the charts and sell millions and millions of records in an attempt to introduce people to spiritual music and spiritual chanting. And of course, people are continually intrigued by visions of the afterlife. People today, as they were in the first century, are seeking a spiritual experience in the midst of a world that is steeped in materialism, soulless materialism. And today, just as many came to the conclusion early in the first century or in the development of the church, and today, people want to avoid the tough theological stuff. They want to get down to the soothing, sweet candies of a spiritual experience that can just make them feel good about themselves and about religion and about some idea of God or whatever, but avoiding the tough issues, the tough questions, and the tough matters of the Bible, the theology, and life itself. Much of modern religious thought and about God and himself is kind of like a Whitman's sampler of differing ideas. And that's why I like this phrase from Forrest Gump that life or Gnosticism is like a box of chocolates. You just never know what you're going to get. And we'll see that as we move through this discussion on Gnosticism. Let's begin back in Acts 17 with the Apostle Paul in Athens speaking to the Athenians, the philosophers on Mars Hill. And in Acts 17 and verse 23, he addresses them and seizes an idea from some of their Greek philosophical thought that he himself well knew because he had studied that, and having been raised in the rabbinic Pharisaical thought of the first century, that had already crept into the Judaism of his day. And so Paul understood some of the thoughts, and as he was in Athens and he saw this altar to the unknown known God, he seized on that idea, the concept of a God that cannot be known. When he said to them in verse 23 of Acts 17, "Therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing him, I proclaim to you." The idea of the unknown God, a God that cannot be understood, a God that cannot be known, is one of the ideas that is central to Gnostic thought, Gnostic ideas. Gnosticism combined elements from many Asian, Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, Syrian pagan religions of the ancient world. It was and continues even to this day to be a special interpretation and an insight into the origins of the world, the order of nature, and the way the world works. According to Gnostic ideas, only a select few people are privileged to understand this knowledge of how the world was created, how the world is, and how it works. It really is a very clever counterfeit, and has been all along, of God's truth and God's calling. The Bible talks about the elect. God talks about opening our minds to understanding by the Spirit of God. Paul talked about that in the book of Corinthians. The Bible talks about first fruits who make up the kingdom of God. God's call to a special select and elect, Israel, the Israel of both the Old Testament, the nation, and the Israel of God and the church, are called the elect. So Gnosticism, by playing to the idea that there's secret knowledge that only a few people can understand when they are, in a sense, touched by some spiritual force or power, again, is a very clever counterfeit of what the Bible teaches us about the calling of God. By the second century of the AD, second century AD, many different Christian and Gnostic sects had formed within the Roman Empire. One of the second century church writers, a man by the name of Irenaeus, we'll talk about him in our next class a little bit more, but he wrote toward the end of the second century that there were more than 200 different varieties of Gnostic heresy that had sprung up within the known world of his world at that particular time. You could almost liken that to over 200 different versions of churchianity or Christianity, much like we have today. Probably we have a lot more than that today. But the one idea spawned another idea, which led to a splinter. And Paul understood clearly when he was addressing the Greeks on this idea, the idea of a God who could not be known. So he crafted a sermon to the Athenians in that way. And while they thought that it was impossible to know the unknowable, the Apostle Paul knew that it was possible to know the true God and to connect with his plan. And you will read, when you look at that great sermon of Paul's in the book of Acts, exactly how he did that. The word Gnosticism comes from the word in the Greek, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. The G is silent, so it's just pronounced the N, gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. And some of the ideas that are within the Gnostic elements and the Gnostic thoughts go like this, that knowledge is superior to virtue. In other words, it's more important to have understanding and knowledge about creation, let's say, and how the world works, than to be virtuous or to live a righteous life. In other words, the Gnostic thought tended to exalt the ability, it was enough just to know. Didn't matter how you lived. In other words, the standards were lowered. The standards were brought down. So they exalted knowledge over virtue. Much of the Gnostic literature and the Gnostic teachings looked at Scripture, especially the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and interpreted them in a non-literal sense. In other words, they were allegorical. The story of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah, Abraham, they were allegories. They were metaphors. They were not to be taken literally. And so their approach to Scripture in that way was non-literal. Again, Gnosticism was something that, to have that knowledge, to be, in a sense, a Gnostic in the know, was to be something and part of a body of knowledge and understanding that was only understood by a few people. All right? And if you were lucky enough to be, in a sense, have that knowledge or that spirit within you and have it awakened, then you were a part and could be a part of this particular group and organization, this society in that way. So Gnostic ideas were only understood by a few. They also had the idea that evil denies that God created the world. As they looked around today's world, or their world of their day, they saw what we do, what we see so much today. They see suffering, evil. And these are issues that they can't answer. They plagued them just as much as they plague us today. What was the origin of evil? Where did it come from? How do you deal with it within human nature? How and why is there the agony of human suffering? These are the great questions that have always been asked in every generation. And so the Gnostics looked at this, and they felt that this was a proof that this world was not created by a loving God. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And so they had a scheme and an idea to explain exactly why and how evil and suffering came about. Gnostic ideas also, when they tried to explain Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures and of the Apostles and in the early Church, they could not accept his divinity. They did not believe and teach that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, come to the earth, born of a virgin woman, and lived and died and was resurrected. They denied the actual divinity of Jesus Christ. In terms of the afterlife and for mankind, in their thinking, there was no resurrection of the flesh as well. And these are just some of the ideas. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of the larger themes of Gnosticism, but this is just to give you a little bit of an understanding of some of the ideas that were beginning that made up Gnostic teaching and Gnostic thought as they developed within the church. It was a very dangerous heresy of the first century. There is no question about this when we look to the scriptures and we look into history and understand what was taking place. Let's just look at a few scriptures. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And see how these ideas are come out. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. When Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy here, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." That word knowledge is, again, gnosis from the Greek there. And he said, "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." So his warning to Timothy was to guard what was committed to his trust, which were the truths of the Scriptures, the truths of life that he had been taught as a young person and as he had been trained in the ministry. And he said to avoid the profane and idle or empty or vain ideas and babblings and contradictions, ideas that were contradictory to Scripture and even among themselves. And within Gnostic thought themselves, there were differing schools of thought where they would debate, and as I said earlier, one idea would spawn another split or another heretical group that would branch off. So just as we see in so much of modern religion, people form and group themselves around ideas that they hold very dear and close. And so they contradict one another, and they contradict each other in their teachings. The same was taking place with the Gnosticism, and it was causing people to stray from the faith. Let's notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul here is talking about our warfare, which is spiritual and not physical, he said. Verse 5, "which casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The knowledge that he's making a play on the idea that the knowledge of the Gnostic heretics that was even beginning to come into the church during his early work was knowledge that was against God, that was taking people away from a fundamental grasp and understanding of God's purpose and God's plan. And he says these were problems that were causing difficulty and division within the church. Over in chapter 11 and verse 13, as he refers to some of the false teachers, he says, "They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." As he talks of those who are actually being used of Satan the devil. So we see Paul in these scriptures having to address ideas which really describe a lot of the Gnostic thought, as we will see as we move through this. And very early in the history of the church, these ideas began to make inroads and began to influence and affect the members. Gnosticism, it's important to understand, is an idea or a group of ideas. It's not centered around any one person. When the apostles took the gospel to the world, they preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they preached about Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And it centered upon Christ, and it centered upon the message that he brought. Gnosticism was completely different. It didn't center on any personality. It centered on a lot of ideas. Now, there were many different teachers, which we will see. But there was not just one central even deity or idea. It was a conglomeration. It was a diversity of interesting ideas which made for a diverse worldview within the church. And as those ideas began to come into the church, and as Paul here has to address them, and as we'll see later on, John addressed them later in the late part of the first century as well, we have to understand that these ideas, while seeming to be novel, and remember in our last class we talked about the idea of people having itching ears and wanting to hear different ideas, new truths, so to speak, what those things tend to do when those new truths and those new ideas and different teachers begin to draw people off into heresy and ideas that are not sound according to the scriptures, it begins to sap the energy of the church, because it leads to, first of all, a blurring of the vision of the mission of the church, and a vision and understanding of what God is and what God is doing, which is very important. And when those things begin to crack in a person's mindset and understanding of the scriptures, then they begin to look for differing groupings or others who feel the same way or differing ideas. And it leads to splits, leads to divisions. And it begins to then take the energy out of the church and its mission to preach the gospel to the world. And that is how we begin to see in the first century, and even in the 20th and into the 21st century, a sapping and a diversion away from the energies and the focused, concentrated energy of the church in preaching the gospel and doing the work that it is supposed to do and the very purpose for its existence. So the identity and the mission of the church began to cloud in the first century when these differing interpretations took root among the members and had its impact. Ideas about the body and the resurrection became distractions that cost the church dearly. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that there are some who denied the resurrection, and he had to go through this long chapter of explanation within that book to show the truth of the resurrection, because some in the church in Corinth were not believing in the resurrection any longer, had strayed from that idea, you see the influence, the impact of some of these Gnostic ideas where they denied a resurrection. It's amazing sometimes to even think of people who are Christian, who would be a part of the church, who would deny the resurrection. But that's what we read about there. And it came from some of these Gnostic ideas within the church at that particular period. Let's look at some of the personalities, some of the false teachers of the first and the second century AD, who made up the purveyors of some of these Gnostic ideas. In our last class, we talked a little bit about Simon Magus, whom we are introduced to in the 8th chapter of Acts as the man who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus was an interesting character. He, I was talking about the fact that God shows us that man in the revealed scriptures, I think for a reason. He doesn't want us to miss that particular marker, and that's important. The stories and the histories about him are rather few. I've given you a handout here this morning that I believe that one handout has the text of an article from the Catholic Encyclopedia online. You can read that at another time about Simon Magus, and there are a few other excerpts from some other works, Irenaeus, I believe, and another church history writer that talks about some of the knowledge that we have about him, which was written by later writers. The second century church father by the name of Irenaeus wrote about Simon Magus, and some of his stories are interesting. Simon is associated with Peter, supposedly in Rome, and there are differing ideas as to how he died. There's one idea that he claimed that he could fly, and so he was jousting spiritually, in a sense, with Peter before the emperor, and Simon made the boast that he could fly, and so he he jumped out of the second or third floor window of some building to try to prove his statement, and he fell to his earth and died. It fell to the earth and died. So he couldn't fly, and that's one story of how he died. Another has it that he claimed that if he was buried alive in a grave like Christ, he would come out of it in 3 days and three nights. And so his followers put him into a grave, and 3 days and three nights later, he didn't come out. And so he died. That's another one of the stories as to how he met his demise. I don't know which one is true or if either one of them happened to be true, but there are some interesting stories about Simon Magus and his efforts. There's one quote here from Irenaeus we ought to at least note, who wrote in the second century about him. He said of Simon Magus, "All those who in any way corrupt the truth and harm the teaching of the church are the disciples and successors of Simon Magus of Samaria. They put forth indeed the name of Jesus Christ as a kind of lure, but in many ways they introduce the impieties of Simon, spreading to their hearers the bitter and malignant poison of the great serpent, Satan, the great author of apostasy." And so they did not leave a good story about Simon Magus, at least from the writers of the second century here, when they began to recount who and what he was. Another individual of the second century that is key to understanding the destruction of the truth and spreading a certain Gnostic ideas is a man by the name of Marcion, who, as best we know, lived from 85 to 160 A.D. Marcion was an individual who, I believe, was born in North Africa. He came into the church and was a very wealthy merchant. And ship owner, I believe, was what his particular occupation was. He joined the church and he gave very large offerings and was a major benefactor to the church. But he developed some interesting ideas about Christianity during this period, after he had been a member of one of the churches in Rome for a number of years. And he had an opportunity to expound his ideas before a group of leading ministers on one occasion, as it goes. And his ideas, as they came out, were so profoundly different from traditional teaching and doctrine, even as they had developed at that point early in the second century, that the council of ministers were shocked at what they heard. And so they rejected his views, branded him a heretic, and in a sense cast him out of the church. What he taught was a number of different ideas, what Marcion actually believed. One was, and according to Marcion, he proposed that two gods operated in the universe. One God was the creator of the world, the physical world that we see. And the other God was the redeemer of mankind, the redeemer of humanity. So already you begin to see a very close proximity to truth, but it's going to take a big twist. Because in Marcion's teaching, the creator God was very harsh, cruel, vindictive, vengeful. The world created by this creator God was a strange and inhospitable place for human beings. After all, as he looked around, there was a great deal wrong with this world. There was disease, suffering, and evil. How could a good, kind, benevolent God create such a world where people suffered and where people did bad things to other people and where good people suffered bad things? And so that troubled him. He had to have an explanation for that beyond what he had heard in the church where he attended. Secondly, Marcion insisted that Christians owed no worship to this creator God. He was inferior. Salvation could only come by listening to and following the teachings of the Redeemer God, who in his mind, of course, was Jesus, as he put it forth. And third, one of the third major tenets of Marcion's belief and teachings, as he looked at the scriptures that were extant at the time, he taught that you could only rely and accept the letters of the Apostle Paul. Those were the only valid interpretations of divine knowledge. And he took one of the Gospels, rejected the other three. The Gospel, he said, was valid and should be followed was the Gospel of Luke. Interesting to think about that. Luke was, of course, a Gentile writer, and he wrote a different, in one sense, a different gospel, even though it is part of the Synoptic Gospels, but it is a unique gospel in many ways from the others. But Marcion said that only Luke's gospel, and that one should be edited in some ways. He totally rejected the Old Testament. And he wanted and advocated a total break with anything Jewish, anything connected with the faith of the Jews. And that's what he taught. And this is why the elders were so shocked when they heard his ideas and they finally came out. Here was a rich man within the congregation giving large offerings and tithes. And they really didn't know what he believed until he had his opportunity to bring it forth. Marcion was really proposing a solution to the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Evil, according to Marcion's ideas, came from the inept design of a world created by an inferior God. Any hope of escape or salvation from that was through the Redeemer God, or Jesus Christ. And as I said, that's one of the eternal questions of the ages that people have grappled with. It has always caused people to reject the truth, to reject God, to reject religion, because they cannot understand evil and suffering in the physical world. And you will find that today at the root of many philosophical ideas or questions that are put forth. Why suffering and why evil? And it forms the basis of a lot of people's efforts to understand this world. And there's no difference in that period of the first and second century as people developed their thoughts that were rapidly in contradiction to the truth of God. Another Gnostic individual of the second century is a man by the name of Valentinus. He was born in Egypt. He traveled to Rome about 140 AD, moved to Cyprus. He was the founder of a very large and influential school of Gnosticism until it was later suppressed in the 4th century by the church as it was at that time. And so he had quite a large following. You can read a great deal about him in the history books. Valentinus taught a very elaborate system of Gnostic thought. It kind of went like this. We're going to take it through 4 stages of Gnostic myth as they tried to explain the universe. First, there was just the purely spiritual realm that came from the high God, the highest realm of spirit beings. This was a realm populated by beings of wisdom and great power. And altogether, these beings, the supreme God and these divine beings, constituted and represent perfection and the fullness or the entirety of the spirit. That's kind of level one, the highest level of the spirit world. The material world was created by mistake, by some unexpected accident. And this included the accidental production of human beings. So Valentinus had a little different twist on it. The world that was imperfect. And then thirdly, by the mercy of one of these spirit beings, a spark of light was placed in some humans. Only some. A spark of life, a spiritual essence. And though they had to live in darkness, like they were asleep, even though they were awake, forgetting that they, or did not knowing that they had a spiritual gift, these human beings carried the divine spark of light that originated in the spiritual realm. And at some point, a redeemer, came to reveal the knowledge, or the gnosis, that would bring that spark of light to life and remind them to respond. It was kind of like flicking the switch in some of this thinking, that a few people walked around on the earth with a spark of divine light within them. Call it an immortal soul if you want. It's a takeoff on that particular idea. And because of the work of this one Redeemer God to redeem these few human beings, at some point, people had this spark ignited in them. They came to knowledge. They kind of woke up. And they understood then who they were and what the world was all about and where life came from and where they should go. It's really kind of an interesting, novel approach that I think kind of takes off from the idea of E.T. call home. You know, when you get that spark lit up in you, you've got to jump on AT&T and make that long-distance call and get reconnected with your home, with that divine spark of light. So Valentinus had a large following that existed for a long time before it was stamped out. I think you can see within Valentinus' ideas and teaching a highly elitist approach to life and spirituality. Only a few would have this light. The rest were, in a sense, condemned and cut off and not to be a part of things. So those are some personalities of the early period of Gnosticism that magnified it and had kept ideas alive and organized in even some cases and impacted the church during the first, second, into the third and fourth century during that period of time. What I'd like to do now is go back and look at some of the major themes of Gnosticism and help us to understand what we are dealing with in the Gnostic thoughts. I've given you a handout today on Gnosticism that you can read it again at your own leisure. Goes through a lot of ideas. It was one of the better ones that I found out on the internet that seemed to capsulize a lot of the Gnostic thought and teaching. There's a bibliography at the end. Those of you that are really ambitious to study into this subject, you can go to any search engine and just type in Gnosticism, and you will have more things to look at and read than you've got the time for. If you really want to do further in-depth study into this area, you will find that there's a great deal of current thought development and organization around Gnosticism today. As I'll show you, it is alive and well. There are people who claim to be Gnostics, who are psychologists and teachers and spiritual leaders, etc. So it is quite strong today, and you'll find a great deal of information about it. So as we're going through these themes, we're going to be flipping back and forth from the ancient world to the current world to understand this. But I think that's important because one of the things I want to leave you with out of this particular discussion is a profound awareness of how Gnostic ideas and themes have influenced religious thought, Protestant, Catholic religious thought, various philosophies, Buddhism and other ideas throughout the world, and have brought these together. Not that Gnosticism itself is the originator of all of this. This is just a kind of a focus of the idea as it came into the church during the first and second century that's important to our particular study here. The counterfeit of Satan throughout time to the plan of God has known no bounds to racial, ethnic boundaries. Every grouping of people that you will study in anthropological studies and cultural studies, every race, every group of people from the very beginning, you will find similarities of their themes and ideas. You can call them Gnostic if you want. You can call them Buddhist, Taoist, Shintoist, Christian, Muslim, or whatever. But you will see certain consistent themes just about through every philosophy and religion of man. That's a whole other subject, and really, when you get into comparative religion, and it's really the foundation of a study of comparative religion. Some of the things that we're talking about here today in this discussion are at the heart of really understanding the religions of the world and the religious and philosophical thoughts of all peoples. So we're just trying to have to cram it into a short period of time here. One of the themes of Gnosticism is they had what we can call a cut-and-paste spirituality. Now, most of us are computerate and can relate to that particular idea of cutting a block of text out of a document, pasting it into another one. And that represents, I think, a way to approach some of the ideas of Gnosticism. One writer on the subject of Gnosticism, a man by the name of Philip Lee, made the observation that he said, Gnosticism believes everything in general for the purpose of avoiding a belief in something in particular. Okay? Everything is valid. Anything is good. I just don't want to believe in one thing. I don't want to be tied down to one idea, to one religion, to one truth, to one God, to one mate, to one commitment. You see how the idea can get carried through and application in life? It's agreed upon that Gnosticism emerged as a form of mystical Christian spirituality that blended together with a lot of Greek, Egyptian, Babylonian forms of paganism. When we see there in Acts 17 of the philosophers on Mars Hill, they gathered together to discuss the latest ideas. Gnosticism developed as an attempt to incorporate a seeker spirituality into the Greeks into Christianity. The Greeks had this idea of seeking knowledge, and that idea transferred into the church very early. In our next class, we'll see one of the men who was responsible for bringing that particular approach into the church at an early period of time. And Gnosticism is a belief system that's capable of assimilating many different religious systems. When we look, of course, the scriptures tell us that the Bible is a unique book from God, and it discloses God's purpose and God's will. When you look at what the Scriptures tell us, it's very specific. We can go through and understand, point by point, the plan of God. We can understand who God is and what He's doing, the purpose for life, what man is, God, what God expects of man. That can be very clearly shown. Gnostic writings are vague, ethereal, and not quite so defined. That's an important distinction as well. Gnostic writings are very lofty and mystical. There's a threat of individualism and an inward focus. That's a key theme of their thought as well. The idea is that the path to spirituality, to a spiritual life, is through inwardness, looking inside, meditation, self-realization, self-actualization. Are those familiar terms to any of you that may have taken an entry-level psychology class? Really, a lot of the 20th century ideas that form the basis of psychoanalysis and psychology are Gnostic, or they come out of Gnostic thought. And you will find them in early ancient Gnostic literature and the themes and ideas of Gnosticism at that particular time. Let's go ahead and take a break at this point, and 5 minutes, and we'll come back and pick this up.